I wanted to talk tonight about what I've started thinking of as the double edge of memory in Tanakh. There is a chasm, sometimes, one might even say often, between liturgy on the one hand and life on the other. Faith is damaged, sometimes for some of us, it even dies, in the midst or in the wake of experiences that seem to contradict it. Modern people sometimes think that these questions and doubts are uniquely modern, but in fact, they are as old as faith itself. And one of the great revelations for me, at least as an adult, was realizing how much of Tanakh is already a struggle with Tanakh. Right? There is, to use a term from Protestant Bible scholarship, a testimony, but also a counter-testimony. There is a set of claims about God and about the world, and sometimes there are experiences that seem to fly in the face of those claims. And the questions obviously emerge, and they emerge with great force. If God is our Redeemer, then why these horrors? And more intensely, as we'll see from a biblical perspective, if God protected and redeemed us then why does God seemingly abandon us now? I will say, it has long struck me that what divides the modern world from the biblical world is not at all the kinds of questions and doubts that we have, but rather the range of responses we're willing to consider in confronting those doubts. Right? Maybe there's no one out there was not really a conceptual possibility in the biblical world as it is in the modern world. The questions are not new. The range of possible answers is. I personally, in my own life, have found it incredibly liberating to know that it wasn't in the last 200 years that people started having doubts. They started having doubts when they started having faith. So, in other words, these are not just questions we bring to the text from the midst of our own pain, our own sufferings, our own historical experience. These are questions that the text themselves invite us to ask, and in fact, ask themselves insistently, boldly, sometimes even outrageously, which is why some protectors of tradition sort of feel the urge or the need to silence those voices, to mute them, because they are just so insistent, so bold, so outrageous. To give voice, in other words, to the excruciating gap between faith and experience is a profoundly traditional thing to do. It's a claim I want to advance, right? It is actually a profoundly traditional move. Without that move, we would not have the Book of Psalms. Right? The title of the book of Psalms, Tehillim, is profoundly misleading. Tehillim means praises, but the most common genre in Tehillim is lament, what normal people call complaint. Right? It's a Jewish book, after all. Right? So now, how does this work? In ancient Israel, the past could readily become present. That is sort of the fundamental claim, I think, or experience of biblical spirituality. The people regularly remembered the Exodus as they had been commanded to do, but also crucially, they reenacted it liturgically. Redemptions that had transpired long ago were brought alive and experienced in the present and really as the present. To quote the Bible scholar Walter Brueggemann, in liturgy, old claims are made present realities. Victories won in other places are made available as victories in this place now. Through such speech, the world is changed. Through such speech, the world is changed. In the same vein, ancient Israelites viewed the Exodus as a paradigm for redemption still to come. As Michael Fishbane explains, in Israel, each generation looked to the first Exodus as the archetypal expression of its own future hope. So memories of Exodus again and again serve to buoy the people in times of suffering, defeat, and despair. But, and this is really the main point I want to emphasize here, at least for now, memories of the past could also have the opposite effect. It's common for Bible scholars to talk about how memories of Exodus generate hope. And that is true. But memories of Exodus equally generate despair because they lead people to ask, as I already said before, if then why not now? Exodus causes agony, perplexity. Now, as Israel remembered it, the Exodus had already happened more than once. 40 years after God had forged a path for Bnei Israel through the wilderness, through the Sea of Reeds, God had done that again at the Jordan River. As Yehoshua told the people, this is source one on your source sheet. I will read only the first couple sources in English for the sake of time. The Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed, just as the Lord your God did to the Sea of Reeds, which he dried up before us until we crossed. The crossing of the Jordan was recollected, Michael Fishbane says, as a reenactment of the formative and paradigmatic event of Exodus. It's not just, in other words, that the Exodus was projected in the future as it will happen again. It's already happened multiple times. Pairing the two moments of salvation, the book of Tehillim can proclaim, as we'll see at greater length in a moment, Hayam ra'ava yanos, hayarden yisov le'achor. The sea saw God and fled, the Jordan ran backward. You sing that so fast, you miss that it's talking about two different events, 40 years apart, right? Each body of water fled before God. And Israel's prophets, the Nevi'im, were confident that what had happened already repeatedly in the past would occur again in the future. So Isaiah, Yeshayahu, eagerly awaited the day when, this is source two, my Lord will apply his hand again to redeeming the surviving remnant of his people. Israel would be redeemed from Assyria as it had been from Egypt, and dispersed Israelites would be gathered, me'arba kanfo ta'aretz, from the four corners of the earth. And looking toward the end of the humiliating exile in Babylon, another prophet foresaw an exodus even more miraculous and impressive than the first. At a certain point in the prophetic imagination, there's something wonderfully Jewish about this. It's not just the exodus will happen again. It's going to be even better this time, right? You think the pyrotechnics were amazing last time? You wait to see what's going to happen now. Whereas Bnei Israel had been forced to flee Egypt, b'chipazon, in a hurry, they would leave Babylon at a leisurely pace. This is source three. Ki lo b'chipazon teitzeyu. You will not leave in haste. Uvimenusa lo teilechun. You will not go, you know, as fleers. Ki holech lifneichem Hashem u'ma'asvechem Elohei Yisrael. Because God, after all, is your rear guard. God is going before you. Exodus's past were remembered. Exodus's future were anticipated. Liturgically, at least. And here I want to invite you to hear the prayers of the Hallel perhaps differently than you have before. Liturgically, at least, the Exodus from Egypt could be experienced in the present. In some sense, what had happened long ago was in fact happening right now. Consider now source four, this page two of your pocket, Psalm 114, which we recite regularly as part of the Hallel. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the psalm declares, as we already saw, nature trembled at the presence and power of God. Hayam ra'av hayanos, hayarden yisov le'achor. Heharim rakdu che'elim, givaot kivnei tzon. The sea saw and it fled. The Jordan ran backward. Mountains skipped like rams, hills like sheep. Now notice how the psalm continues. And here we have to slow down and pay exquisitely close attention. We turn in this psalm to address these natural phenomena, and we say, Malecha hayam kitanus, hayarden tisov le'achor. Heharim tirkidu che'elim, givaot kivnei tzon. What had just been described as a third-person description is now invoked as second-person speech. If you look at the JPS translation, which I've provided for you, of verse 5, JPS makes a fateful choice here to translate Malecha hayam kitanus in the past tense. What alarmed you, O sea, that you fled, Jordan, that you ran backward, mountains that you skipped like rams, hills like sheep. Now, here is biblical scholarship day one graduate school. In the Hebrew Bible, tenses are a nightmare. They are extremely difficult. It is very hard to tell tenses apart. However, I suggest here that JPS has this wrong and that this ought to be translated very differently. Now listen for a second. Malecha hayam ki tanus. Why is it, see, that you are fleeing? Hayardein tisov la'achor. Why are you jumping backwards, O Jordan? Heharim tirkiduche elim. Why are you skipping, O mountains, O hills, like sons of sheep? What's the difference between what I just said and what JPS said, right? I think that this is meant to be translated in the present. I gave you here, at the risk of being a total nudnik, the New Revised Standard Version, one of the two standard Protestant academic Bible translations, which in fact translates it as I'm suggesting. If you look at the top of page 3, why is it, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? Now, this is not some minor pedantic point. The entire experience of this psalm rides on not translating this in the past, but rather translating it in the present, because the psalmist is not content to report on what happened in some distant mythic past. Instead, he turns to the natural world and asks in the present moment, why are you scared? That is to say, the Exodus is unfolding before him right now. What started as a report of the past is now an experience in the present. The natural world is not asked why it did react, but about how it is reacting now, in the present moment. As the psalm concludes, and you can imagine the experience of really saying this, God is described as Ahofechi Hatsur Agamayim, Chalamish Lamayno Mayim. The one who turns, please note, not turned, turns the rock into a pool of water, the flinty stone into a fountain. So when you say Hallel on Pesach, you should literally have just crossed the sea. Like, you're not remembering something long ago. You're reacting to what you're seeing now. All of this made it possible for B'nai Israel to carry a certain confidence, perhaps faith would be the simpler, more modest word, that present circumstances, no matter how difficult or how dire they seemed, need not constitute the final chapter of their story. God would be with the people. God already was with the people in the present as God had been in the past. Now, it's worth pausing for a moment to note, this is not a perfect overlap, but a version of the same idea, the same experience, you might say, is core to the Pesach Seder, where the line between remembering the Exodus and reliving it is consistently blurred. If someone says to you, is Pesach about remembering Exodus or about reliving it? The answer is yes, indeed. Sometimes even in the same sentence, it can be hard to tell. Are we remembering something that happened to our ancestors long ago or something that is unfolding before us right now? That is exactly what we're doing. We are doing both of those things. One of the challenges contemporary Jews have is that we have what I would say many of us, a withered liturgical imagination. Like, we like daven words, but like, whoa, every day, say as Yashir, and it's like, I just crossed the Red Sea. Now, at the beginning of the Magid section of the Haggadah, it seems like the Exodus happened long ago, is happening now, and will happen in the future, all within the span of two bewildering sentences that I would like to understand before I leave this earth. The paragraph we know as Halach Ma'anya. This is a totally bewildering piece of liturgy. Halach Ma'anya. Notice this bread of affliction, not Kihalach Ma'anya, like this bread of affliction, not Ha Kilach Ma'anya, this is like the, but this bread of affliction. This is the matzah that my ancestors ate. This one, right? Diachalu of Hatanabar Adi Mitzrayim, right? This one in the present is what happened in the past. Oh, and by the way, we are still in Egypt now. It's not past, it's not present, it's future. Hashata hacha l'shana haba'a, right? Be'ar adi Yisrael. If you understand the tenses of Halach Ma'anya, please see me after this lecture. It is totally bewildering, and I think part of that might be purposeful. It is about blurring time where the past is present and it's future, because that's the whole point. It happened once, it happens all the time, and it will happen in some ultimate way in the future. I think at least that is what this text is trying to do. And that, of course, becomes explicitly clear when we declare famously, "B'chol dor v'dor chayav adam lirot et atzmo ki'ilu hu yatzah mimitzrayim," right? In every generation, it's not supposed to be that my ancestors left, but that I myself left. And recall, of course, that Psalm 114, in which we just saw that we ask the waters why they are fleeing now and ask the mountains why they are skipping now, in which we describe as God turning a rock into a pool of water now, is also a key part of the Pesach Seder and the Haggadah, not to mention the Pesach Tefillah every day. But now, back to Tanakh. There is a really interesting moment in Psalm 118, also part of Hallel. Although the exact circumstances that this chapter of Tehillim evokes are very elusive, it seems that this chapter of Tehillim as a whole celebrates some kind of victory over hostile enemies. Israel's backs were against the wall, but God had saved them, eliciting, no surprise, associations with Exodus. And I've tried to lay out the parallels, not all of them, but a few of them, in Source 5. O Ziv Zimratya, the Lord is my strength and my might, the psalmist proclaims, echoing, of course, Shirat Hayam, right? He has become my deliverance, Vayihili Lishua. Three times the psalmist evokes Yamin Hashem, God's right hand, mirroring the three occurrences of that term in Shirat Hayam. And God is lifted high by the psalmist, Aromim Mecca, right? Just as God had been lifted high, Aromim Menu, by the singer at the sea. The victory celebrated in Psalm 118, some anonymous victory, we don't really know what it was, is like, in other words, Yitzhak Mitzrayim in miniature. In Israel's experience, the Exodus just keeps happening. But then, amidst all the celebration, we encounter a surprising and even somewhat jarring plea. This is Source 6 from the same psalm. All of a sudden, in the midst of celebrating this salvation, the psalmist screams, "Ana Hashem, Hoshiana! Please, God, save us! Ana Hashem, Hatzlichana! Please, God, let us, I don't know what, prosper, succeed." Why do you cry out for salvation when you have just been redeemed? And I think it's because, or it's as if, the people need to be reminded that just as there have been exoduses in the past and in the present, so also will there be, here's the tragic edge, will there need to be exoduses again in the future. There may well be crises down the road, but defeat and subjugation will never have the final word. That's the dialectic, right? You admit it may get dark again, but darkness will not be permitted the final word. The Bible scholar Clinton McCann observes that the plea in Psalm 118, I really find this quote helpful, gives it an open-endedness that would have made it particularly relevant to the post-exilic era, during which the aftermath of exile persisted and the people continued to be dominated by the nations. A time of, we might say, where is Exodus now? Where is Exodus now? If you read Radak's commentary, or by David Kimchi's commentary on Bereshit and on Tehillim especially, you see what it's like 1,000 years into exile for a thinker to read every text as an attempt to work out, why not now? If then, then why not now? So amidst times that are less than glorious, faith in the Exodus sustains, but also hurts. And that's the point I want to get to now. The memory of salvation is double-edged because what God did in the past, God decidedly doesn't do sometimes, at least now. Consider Source 7, Psalm 44, arguably the angriest of Israel's prayers. Elohim be'ozneinu shamanu. This is Source 7, verse 2. Avotenu sipru lanu. We have heard. Our fathers have told us. Poel pa'alta vimehem bimei kedem. You performed great deeds for them in their time in days of old. Even this opening verse has edge to it. You did it. You know how I know you did it? I heard stories about it from my great-great-great-grandpa. Right? There is a, if you will, a theological shtuch in saying that, right? A kind of a push against God. Like, it's really sad that the only reason I know about Exodus is because everyone tells me about it. Right? But I don't experience it. For eight full verses, though, the psalmist describes the marvelous story of how God and God alone enacted victory for the people's ancestors. Verse 4, Ki lo v'charbam yarshu aretz, uzro'am lo hoshialamo, ki yimincha uzro'acha v'or panecha, ki ritzitam. It was not by their sword that they took the land. It was not their arm that granted them victory, but your right hand and the light of your face, because you loved them. Not a stretch of a translation of Kiritzitam, right? Because you loved them. But then, suddenly, after this long evocation of God's wondrous past performances, suddenly things turn upside down. Verse 10. Af zanachta vatachlimenu, velo teitze betzivotenu. Yet you have rejected, spurned us, disgraced us. You did not go out with our armies. Salvation in the past, in other words, is contrasted in the most excruciating ways with abandonment in the present. Titnenu kitzon ma'achal uvagoyim zeritanu. You let them devour us like sheep. You disperse us among the nations. Timkor amcha velo hon velo ribita bimcheirehem. You sell your people for nothing. You set no high price for them. So far now, from reveling in the divinely bestowed triumph that he had been talking about just a few verses ago, or that he had been reporting what his ancestors, his ancestors had, the psalmist almost drowns in his own sorrow and in the humiliation, crucially, that he insists God has compelled him to suffer. The people are cherpava la'ag, the scorn and derision of those around them. They have been reduced to a mere byword and laughingstock. Mashal menod rosh. I am always aware of my disgrace, he says. Kol hayom klimati negdi, uvoshet panai kisatni. I am covered with shame. The point I want to underscore, which on some level should now be obvious, is that it is not just defeat and degradation that caused the psalmist such anguish, though those are obviously pretty horrifying too. It is also, crucially, the contrast between what salvation history had taught him to expect, or at least hope for, on the one hand, and the indignity of what he has been forced to endure on the other. There are times, in other words, when the glories of the past only serve to accentuate the agony of the present. When we talk about Exodus as a source of hope, we tell precisely half the story. Exodus is a source of hope and also of despair. A midrash on the tormented words of Psalm 22, the opening words of Psalm 22. Christians hear in Psalm 22, of course, the words of Jesus on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama azavtani. My God, why have you abandoned me? But Jews, students of Midrash, who do we hear in Psalm 22? Esther Hamalka, still recited on Tanit Esther by 12 Jews who still do it, I think, right? Reciting Psalm, I don't know how common this is anymore, I'm just not actually really sure, but this tradition, a long tradition of reciting Psalm 22 on Tanit Esther. Midrash Tehillim, just listen to the opening words of this. Eli, Eli, lama azavtani, this is source 9. Eli bayam, Eli b'sinai, lama azavtani. Why is a repetition of my God, my God? My God at Exodus, my God at Sinai. If then, then for the love of God, why not now? And then you go on and read the Midrash. Esther says, Sarah was in Paro's house for one night, and you turned the world upside down, and look at me. I've been living with this lecherous horror for years, and you don't do anything for me. What happened? Why not now? The Midrash, I think here, you know, as is the rabbi's way, right? As I always like to say, there is nothing that our sages did not see in Tanakh. Nothing that biblical scholars see other than comparison with other languages. Chazal saw it all, right? They are drawing out here a theme they identify in Tehillim, right? Which is like, wait a minute, how can this be? Why this discord between our formative memories and our present realities? So Michael Fishbane writes the following. The very capacity of a historical event to generate future expectation is dependent on the transfiguration of that event by the theological intuition, I'll translate in a minute, that in it and through it, the once and future power of the Lord of history is revealed. Right? That is, when something happens, it tells you who God is and what is characteristic of God and what God will do. This seems exactly right to me, except that, as Fishbane obviously knows too, it's not the whole story, because memories that give rise to hope intensify despair. Psalm 22 famously turns when the psalmist's fate changes. In the second half of verse 22, this is source 10, he's praying and he's praying and he's praying, and this psalm goes on, and it never seems to end. And then all of a sudden, he cries out at the end of Pasuk Chaf Bet, Anitani, which JPS translates as not this, but Anitani, which I'm translating here as, you have rescued me. Now, if this were a seminar in Bible, we would speculate about whether there was some kind of priestly oracle that said your prayers have been heard, something like that. But something happens here. Something happens where after 22 verses of just utter despair, there is, oh no, it's going to be okay. God, you have answered me. That actually only makes you realize how devastating Psalm 44 is. It ends with prayer, but with no hint at all of resolution. It culminates, of course, in one of the most devastating lines in all of Tanakh, Ura, lama tishan Adonai, hakitza, al tiznach lanetzach. Wake up. Why are you sleeping, God? Wake up. Do not abandon us forever. Amazing fight going on here in the book of Psalms. We say in moments of communal crisis, Hine lo yanum velo yishan shomer Yisrael, right? The guardian of Israel does not sleep, to which Psalm 44 screams, do you want to bet? And remember what Eliyahu Hanavi says to the prophets of the Baal? Where is your God? Maybe he's sleeping. Gods don't sleep. And then you feel the sheer outrageous effrontery of this psalm. Right? The brazenness. Ura lama tishan Adonai. Why do you act like you're no God at all? Right? This is right after remembering the Exodus. It's in fact, what I'm suggesting is, it's precisely remembering the Exodus that generates this intense disappointment and rage. That's exactly the point of the psalm. It's the contrast that hurts so much. In fact, by the way, Bible scholars talk about how this is the fundamental structure of a lament. A lament is not just a complaint about my situation. It's a complaint about my situation when compared to how good, God, you were once to me or to my ancestors. That's the whole thing. So a person who recites Psalm 44 all the way through, I think, is invited, summoned to participate in two types of Exodus memory simultaneously. The memory that gives hope and the memory that crushes it. It's the same event, and it functions in both ways. The sheer power of this psalm, in a way, is the psalmist still standing there, effectively declaring to God, you may have forgotten us, but we have not forgotten you. Lo shechachnucha, he says. We have not forgotten you. We will not allow present abandonment to be the final word. Perhaps, in other words, God can be reawakened and Exodus reenacted. So you feel in this psalm as if despair and hope are jostling with each other. The same words, read in a slightly different register, yield a totally different emotive and spiritual theological response. But whatever hope this psalm might allow is wounded hope. It's hope that has already seen and endured too much. It's the hope of Radak in the Middle Ages. It's the hope of Jews who have borne immense sorrow. The double edge of memory, I want to suggest, is perhaps most powerfully expressed in a psalm that basically no Jews read, right? Psalm 77, this is source 11. I was looking at this psalm last year and I thought, this psalm is a prescription for total madness. I think I'm going to teach it, right? So I want to show you why, okay? The psalm begins as a lament, an agonized one. Koli el Elohim v'etzaka. Koli el Elohim v'azinelai. I mean, the JPS translation here is accurate. I cry aloud to God. I cry to God that he may give ear to me. But I think it's worth saying there's no verb here, right? It's like, you know, my scream to God, and I, or my voice to God, and I scream out. My voice to God, and listen to me, right? It's just raw screaming. The psalmist's torment is so deep that he can no longer sleep or pray. In this wonderful image of insomnia, Achas tashmurot einai, you, God, have held my eyelids open. Nif'amti velo adaber, I am so distraught that I cannot talk. As a faithful Israelite, he does what Israelites do. He remembers the past. Chishavti yamim mikedem, shnot olamim. My thoughts turn to days of old, to years long past. But that, crucially, only exacerbates his pain in the present. God saved his people then, but seems indifferent or even absent now. Memories of God's care add to the anguish caused by God's seeming present-day neglect. Eventually, the psalmist is led to the darkest questions imaginable. And you almost have to hear these words to believe that they are in Tanakh. This is really one of the most astonishing moments in the Hebrew Bible. It's probably one of the reasons why this text is so muted, that Jews don't know it. Ha'le'olamim yiznach Adonai, ve'lo yosif lirtzot od, ha'afes lanetzach chasdo, gamar omer l'dor vador, will the Lord spurn forever and never again show favor? Has God's faithful love disappeared for all time? Will his promise go unfulfilled forever? And then, as if that weren't enough, he adds the following outrageous question. Hashachach chanot el? Has God forgotten how to be gracious? Im kafatz be'af rachamav sela? Has God in his anger stifled mercy? I won't belabor this point here, but this is a direct assault on Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Hashem, Hashem, el rachum v'chanun. This is the moment where the psalmist says, oh, really? Tell me another one, right? Really, I'm saying that in an offensive way on purpose because I think that's the point, that I want to capture the rage of this, right? I don't understand. That's the credo. If Tanakh has a credo, that's it. Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'Chanun. Where are you? You forgot how to be God? That's his question. Have you forgotten how to be God? He takes the most fundamental attributes of Israel's God, chen, meaning grace, chesed, meaning faithful love, rachamim, meaning mercy, and wonders whether they have all disappeared, and not just disappeared, but disappeared forever. These are agonizing questions. They tear right at the heart of the faith of the biblical world. For the moment, at least, the Exodus yields only heartache. The chasm between faith and experience has opened so wide that, if you will, it has won. It is too much to bear. And all of this culminates in a devastating admission, and this is, like, for a Bible scholar, excruciating. The verse is totally corrupted. We don't know exactly what it says. I will do my best. Verse 11, Va'omar chalotihi shnot yamin elyon. If you think you understand that, I'm sad to report you are mistaken, okay? This verse is actually impossible to parse. The text is almost certainly corrupt. You can know that by the fact that 25 translations have about 30 different offerings, right? Because not only do they offer a translation, they then almost inevitably have a footnote saying, here's another totally different possibility. Here's what I think this means, right? Not, as the JPS says, it is my fault, but rather it is my grief. Chalotihi, it is the source of my illness. It is the source of my pain. Shnot Yamin Elyon, that the right hand of God has now changed. Remember, we talked about the right hand of God in Shirat Hayam, in the Song of the Sea, and the right hand of God in, right, Psalm 118. Yamin Hashem Romeima. That Yamin Hashem has been changed now. Fundamental meaning here, seems to me, is this is my devastation. You're not the same God you once were. This is in many ways the total breakdown of biblical faith. This is as close as Tanakh will come to saying, I'm done. I'm done. The Exodus is mere memory, and memory is not good enough. On the contrary, memory only deepens the pain. And yet, the psalm changes. After speaking at length about God, the psalmist finally begins to speak directly to God. And what he speaks about is, amazingly, shockingly, the Exodus. And here's the bizarre structure of this psalm, which I will sort of work out in a minute. The first part is, I'm suffering terribly, or I remember the Exodus, and it hurts like hell. But then I remember the Exodus, and it's okay. That is very odd. Right? If someone came to your therapist's couch and said that to you, you would think, this person is dissociating a little bit, right? I think about the past, and it hurts. But then I think about the past, and it's going to be okay. And that's what happens here, right? We just saw the collapse of Exodus faith. What happened to Chayin? What happened to Chesed? What happened to Rachamim? And then all of a sudden, we get this, Eskor ma'aleleya, ki eskera mikedem pilecha. I recall the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I recall your wonders of old. Ga'alta bizroa amecha, by your arm you redeemed your people. Remember, we just lost the arm a minute ago, but now the arm is back. No, really, 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 actually, what happens here? In the first part, remembrance only heightened pain. But now, remembrance begins to seem to yield hope again. And what I want to try to understand is how this can be. And it's worth saying up front, nobody really understands this psalm. The psalm is very puzzling. So I'm going to offer you one reading of this. Obviously the correct one. No, I mean, I don't know that it's the correct one. It's the best reading of this I've been able to come up with. It's a tentative hypothesis, which is, and I'll try to show you why I think this is defensible. In the opening verses of the psalm, the Exodus is only a memory and a distant one at that. Recall the words we already saw. Chishavti yamim mikedem shnot olamim. My thoughts turned to years long past. Memories that seem remote and accessible do, in fact, only sharpen hurt. But in the later verses of the psalm, the Exodus is brought to life and made present. That is, there is a difference between remembering and re-experiencing. And that difference makes all the difference. Recounting God's deliverance, the psalmist will declare, Ataha el osei fele. Please note, you are the God who works wonders, not you were the God who worked wonders. That is to say, he's back. He's been able to not remember the Exodus, but to bring it to life in front of him. His liturgical imagination, you might say, is working overtime. Through the extended recitation and evocation of Yetziat Mitzrayim, the memories no longer seem distant. They are not memories of ages ago. They are unfolding before his very eyes. And what I want to propose is that in ancient Israel, it is this type of memory, past made present, then experienced as now, that gives hope. That's why we do what we do at Pesach. That's why we blur time. Because if it was just the story of long ago, not only would it not help, it might make things worse. But when somehow it is experienced as happening now, then it buoys me, it holds me. Now, but how are we supposed to read this psalm? When we get to the end of it, the psalmist doesn't say anything tying back this second part to the first part. You know, if you're looking for the, and so I feel healed of my rage in part one, you will be disappointed. There's nothing like that here. So do these memories of Exodus solve the problem that the psalmist faces? The way you know that it's not clear is that if you open up a whole bunch of scholarship on this psalm, people will, it's like a dogfight. What is the end of this psalm? Here's one possibility. Walter Brueggemann. Great significance in the fact that this text, memories of the Exodus, come after agonized description of the present. As he puts it, since the narrative memory follows the complaint, and the psalmist never returns to the complaint at the conclusion of the psalm, we may judge that the psalmist found resolution for his complaint by re-engaging the communal memory. The answer, in other words, he's saying to the question of Hashachach Chanot El, has God forgotten how to show mercy? The answer is no. That feels a little facile to me. Feels just a little bit too neat, given that the psalm doesn't say that. So even if it's true in a very muted way, right? In other words, that second invocation of Yetziat Mitzrayim, of Exodus in the psalm, is an act of hope. But I am not convinced that that hope is the same as resolution. It's more likely, it seems to me, that Psalm 77 is at least in part an invitation to live with and in two truths, to sit with and in the gap, the chasm between those two truths. God redeems us. God doesn't redeem us. There is Exodus and there is no Exodus. Brueggemann is right. The psalm does move from despair to hope. But it is really striking, I think, that it is Chu's conclusion altogether. It simply just ends. There's no actual ending. As a different Bible scholar observes, the remembrance in part two of the psalm is not applied to the present of the petitioner's situation of need. No conclusion is explicitly drawn from the succession or association of state of need and historical recollection. The psalm is literally open-ended, and that invites us to learn to tolerate, perhaps even to embrace, lack of resolution. I would define that sometimes as spiritual maturity. Capacity to embrace lack of resolution. As that Bible scholar goes on to say, the reason I'm not saying his name is because I'm not sure how to pronounce it. He said, the psalm does not eliminate or solve the discrepancy between divine action in the past and the lack of intervention in the present. In other words, it's me talking, both the agony of the present and the glory of the past are real. The latter makes the former somewhat easier to bear when it is experienced, but it does not fully and finally relieve it. No one is expected to leave the Pesach Seder and think, oh, the world is fantastic, right? Newsflash, that will probably not happen for you no matter how good your Seder is, right? The pain of the present predicament is real and allowed to be real. So the Exodus hurts even as it heals. As a Bible scholar Marvin Tate writes about Psalm 77, and this seems to me to be exactly right, the questions are left open and hang unanswered. The reader must answer, though there is little doubt, this feels a little too strong, that the psalm is intended to prompt the reader to respond with no to the questions of verses 8 to 10. I would say it's intended to push us in that direction, but not force us there. The psalm ends with hope for divine salvation, perhaps even with anticipation and expectancy, but not, I think, with resolution. Now, this is really crucial for biblical faith. Psalm 77 does not offer readers a theodicy. The Bible is in general, I think, I'm now going to make an overstatement, but one I will want to defend. The Bible, as a rule, does not seek to explain Israel's suffering, but rather to end it. Theodicy is just not that interesting when I have to go on suffering. The psalmist doesn't want to explain God's ways, but instead wants to invite God back into his and into God's people's life. The hope of texts like this one is that the chasm between faith and experience that I've been talking about will be closed, in other words, not with explanations or certainly not with justifications, but with renewed experience of salvation. Recalled and crucially reenacted in the present, exodus from the past can yield hope for further exoduses in the future. And yet, none of this cancels out the pain of abandonment experienced now. It offers glimmers, but only that, glimmers of hope, however faint or tentative, of a different future when God's right hand will again redeem. The temptation to tie a ribbon around our experience is a temptation that I think spiritual maturity invites us to resist, to be capacious enough to hold some degree of irresolution. And yet, to hope and wait for God's hand to again redeem. Now, shifting gears very briefly towards a brief conclusion, which is not a conclusion, but really a question or a set of questions. I think that what I've presented tonight is an accurate picture of biblical spirituality. I've tried to illustrate some of the ways that Exodus memory and Exodus reliving animated the lives of our ancestors and those who gave us our liturgy. But here is where, to speak totally personally for a minute, I get a little stuck and have gotten a little stuck since I was about 6 years old. It's not entirely clear to me how the types of Exodus memory I've described are supposed to function in our lives as contemporary Jews. To put it simply, or even a little crudely, I don't quite know what we today ought to do with all this, what we realistically can do with it. We do not, after all, find ourselves in a world in which God saves the downtrodden in miraculous ways. It has been a very long time since God split and he sees. In a way, the question I'm asking is just a subset of a more fundamental question, the more fundamental question. What are we praying for exactly when we ask God to provide us with food and sustenance, or when we pray for health and healing? To take just two examples. I remember when my kids were little, this is a really embarrassing thing to admit. I dread the day when they ask me what I'm doing when I make a mishaberach. I dread that moment. And actually, what I told them when they eventually asked was, I'm not sure. Because, as you might have figured out, I think being honest about irresolution is actually really important. So when we pray for Exodus, or when we lament the absence of Exodus, what is it exactly that we are doing? So I don't have a very good answer to these questions. And I hope that maybe, when I open the floor in a few minutes, some of you can help me, can help us think about this. But I do want to offer two small, unfinished thoughts. First, many of us in this room, or joining us online, I'd venture to say, more readily believe that God works miracles primarily through us than for us. And so when we pray for Exodus is still to come, are we, despite appearances, perhaps praying for something that involves our own agency, at least to some extent? At least in the present age, if God defeats tyrants, God will do it with us and through us. Again, not, or not in any case, just for us. So perhaps what we are praying for is strength, insight, fortitude, to live in a broken world without giving up on dreaming of and working for its healing and its redemption. Two, speaking personally, I am much more focused on God's presence than on God's salvation. When God identifies God's self as Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, what I hear more than anything else is a promise that I, God, will be right there with you then, even as I am right here with you now. Not less, but also not more. That is not the same as splitting seas and freeing captives, but it is, in its way, quite a lot. It means that when we suffer, God suffers with us. And whatever this means, it means that when redemption comes, both God and we will experience it together. I close, as Pesach approaches, with a simple prayer. May all pharaohs and all memshalot zadon, wicked regimes, wherever they are, be defeated. And may we taste the sweetness of a better world, and ultimately a redeemed one too. Thank you very much.